Let us now return to the chapter of God's Word read, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. And as the Lord may enable us, we will consider verse 34. Luke 23, verse 34. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Just the first part of this verse. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Here we have the first saying of Christ on the cross. Christ spoke audibly 7 times when he was on the cross. And these are known as the 7 sayings of Christ on the cross. And here we have the first one. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And likely these words were uttered when the soldiers were nailing the nails through his hands and his feet. If not then he spoke these words just after they pierced his hands and feet. But we should not think that Christ was only praying for the soldiers when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." There are other passages that lead us to believe, and indeed require us to believe, that Christ had others in mind when he said, "Father, forgive them." We read in Acts chapter 3 that time when the apostles were preaching to the Jews after the day of Pentecost. We read there that Peter says, "I wot that through ignorance ye did this," that is, crucified Christ. I knew that through ignorance ye did this. So he is alluding to the very thing that Christ says in his prayer. They know not what they do. It's not that he's excusing their sin. They still need to be forgiven, even if they are ignorant of what they are doing. But we need not to think that Christ is leading us to believe he intercedes only for those whose sins are not very great. Far from it. In fact, some commentators say that really what Christ is meaning here is, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what a great sin they are committing. They do not know what a tremendous amount of wrath they are exposing themselves to in crucifying me." We use that expression often in everyday life. We see a person perhaps running for a high office or aiming for a high position in the workplace, and we'll say he does not know what a heap of cares and burdens he's going to bring upon himself if he gets that position. He doesn't know what he's going to have to endure day by day if he gets that position. And so we can look at these words and see here Christ really pointing out the greatness of the sin that they are guilty of, piercing his hands and feet. Is there a sin greater than this, nailing the Son of God to the accursed tree, killing the Prince of Life, crucifying the Lord of Glory? Paul uses a similar expression. He's speaking about the princes of this world, which none of the princes of this world knew, or had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of Glory. But again, Jesus does not have in mind simply the Romans, who were instrumental and guilty in crucifying him. He clearly has the Jews in mind here because of what Peter has said. I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. Your rulers. When they said, away with him, away with him, crucify him, crucify him. They did not realize the awful nature of the crime that they were committing. When they were saying, away with him, away with him, crucify him, crucify him. And again, we have in Acts 13 another proof that these words do not apply simply to the Romans, where Paul is preaching, and he says, they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. So they knew him not. Their ignorance was a factor in them calling for his crucifixion, but it was no excuse for their sin. If anything, the language reminds us of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. We do not know what we are doing when we reject Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. We cannot fathom the enormity of that sin, rejecting the only begotten of the Father, the one who was the Father's daily delight, rejoicing always before him. If husbands and wives are to love one another as Christ and the church love one another. And while the husband might be able to endure some reproach cast upon himself, he is deeply pained when some reproach is cast upon his wife. And that's just a very faint illustration of if we can use this language, the way the father must feel when his dear, dear, only begotten son is rejected by gospel hearers. The indignity, the reproach that's being cast upon his only begotten son when he is being rejected. We cannot fathom the enormity of rejecting Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. But here we have the Lord Jesus saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. David Brown, in his excellent commentary on the four gospels, says here that this verse proclaims at the very outset the object of his mission and the essential character of his work. His words here, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, proclaim at the very outset the object of his mission and the essential character of his work. That is, his grand purpose coming into the world and dying an accursed death was to forgive sinners. This is the very heart of the gospel, forgiveness of sins. This is the essential spirit of Christianity, forgiveness. The great message of the gospel is forgiveness, and the great mark of Christian character is one of forgiveness. Now we would like, as the Lord may be pleased to help us, consider the place of this prayer. When we think of what is happening in this place, it should make us wonder all the more that he should offer up such a prayer. Father, forgive them. The place of the prayer. Then secondly, we would like to consider the person to whom the prayer is made. The person to whom the prayer is made is the Father. Then thirdly, we would like to consider the petition desired. The petition desired is that those who have a hand in forgiving him would be forgiven. As David Brown says, after quoting the verses from Acts that I've quoted to you, David Brown says, here Christ is praying for the forgiveness of those who may have had any hand in bringing about his death. It's not to say that every single person, including the chief priests like Annas and Caiaphas, were eventually forgiven, because we know that when Christ prays for something, his Father always hears him. He's not praying something that God will only partially grant. He's praying, of course, for the elect, but he's praying for a great number of the people who had a hand in bringing about his death. Well, we would like to consider then in the first place a few things about the place of the prayer. It's very important that we meditate on this, we think about it, because never in the history of the world was there a place where it was so hard to forgive. There was never, ever, ever a situation such as the one that existed at Calvary, where it was so hard to forgive. We read of four groups of people heaping reproach and abuse upon Jesus Christ. The first group were the chief rulers, the chief priests, scribes, and elders of the people. They were mocking him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. These men represent a class of people that is far too great in number, that of religious hypocrites, those who have knowledge of the true religion. As these Jews did, they had knowledge of the true religion. They were even related to Christ by blood. Both Christ and the chief priests being descended from Abraham. They ought to have loved him as bone of their bone and flesh of their flesh. But instead, they heap reproach and abuse upon him. They are full of malice and malignity. We couldn't invent enough words to describe the nature of this awful attitude that they had towards the Lord Jesus Christ, the hostility they showed towards him, and the determination to make his sufferings as great as possible. That was what was in their sin, a determination to make his sufferings greater than what they already were. They were determined to increase his shame and humiliate him even more than he was already humiliated. Yes, and then there was another group, that of the soldiers, those Roman soldiers, who were the underlings of secular government, to use David Brown's phrase, the underlings of a secular government. Yes, the world is full of these types today. The secularists have no love to Jesus Christ. The ones that say that faith and politics should be kept completely separate, and God should have no mention in Parliament. The name of Jesus Christ should not be named in the prayer that opens Parliament. This is nothing new. The soldiers are here mocking him. They are not giving him the honor that is due to his name. You might say, the soldiers are doing something far worse than what the seculars do today. Well, there's one thing the soldiers and the seculars have in common today, and that is they're both agreed that Christ should not have the honor that is due to him. They are fully agreed on this point. They might express themselves in different ways, but they agree that Christ must not have the honor that is due to him. Christ must not have the honor that he claims as the Son of God, as the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. That is what we find all throughout society. People might be ready to say Jesus Christ is a historical figure. He's had a great influence on the world, and for the most part, he's a good influence. He has been a good influence, and people who profess to be Christians generally are nicer, kinder people, but I'm not going to believe in him. That's my choice. I give you the right to make your choice of following Christ, but my choice is not to follow Christ. I have no hostility against him. But I would prefer to go on my own path, take my own approach to life. And my approach to life does not involve Christ being the king over every aspect of life. Well, that is really the same mindset of these soldiers who were determined not to give Christ the honor that he deserved. There's a very, very large class of people that come under this description. We have another class, or another group of people at Calvary, where Christ has been nailed to the tree, and that is those who are passing by. These represent people who are rather indifferent to the truth. They may not be atheists, they may believe in God. They may even believe that the Bible is the Word of God. They might even take the name Christian. They would be offended to be called an atheist or an irreligious person. They might have a lot of dislike for Islam. They may see it as a religion that is very dangerous to society. And they're ready to say, I'm a Christian in name, and I believe that nations should be making some kind of profession of Christianity. But when we look at their life, they are indifferent to Christ. They are indifferent to his claims to live a holy life. They're all for an outward veneer of Christianity. That brings many, many benefits to society, they will say. To have this outward appearance of Christianity all over everything, over all our institutions and communities. That's all fine and good. And we'd be a much more prosperous and peaceful nation if we had an outward veneer of Christianity over everything. But when you open up to them the nature of holiness, the fact that Christ says, if ye love me, keep my commandments, and you open up to them the spirituality of these commandments, the fourth commandment requires the keeping holy to God such set times as he has appointed in his word, expressly one whole day and seven, to be a weekly Sabbath unto himself. They say, I can worship God any time of the week. I can worship God on my own time. No one needs to tell me that I have to devote a whole day every single week to worshiping the Lord, to abstaining from all worldly employments and recreations as are lawful on other days. That's too much of an intrusion upon my personal life. Well, they're not giving the Lord the honor that is due to him. And they fall into the class of these passers-by. It might seem shocking at first, But when you see that essentially the sin of the passers-by is a determination not to give to Christ what he deserves to have, then you see its relevance. Then you see its relevance to so many people who might even take up the name of Christian with pride. I am proud to be called a Christian. But do you know what he requires of you? If you profess to have been saved by his blood, do you know what he requires? He requires not just Sabbath keeping, but he requires chastity. Chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. He reprobates anything that runs contrary to chastity of heart, speech, and behavior. He is a holy Savior. He loves righteousness and he hates iniquity. That's what shines through in all his commandments, a love of holiness and a hatred of iniquity. And that's when they realize, no, I'm not willing to give Christ that kind of obedience. I'm willing to take up the name, but to submit myself to that degree, that I am not willing to do. I will not have this man to reign over me. And so they refuse to give Christ the honor that is due unto him. Yes, these are three of the groups. These are three of the groups that are present at Calvary: the scribes and chief priests, the soldiers, and those passing by. And there's another class, a fourth class, and these are the malefactors, the very dregs of society, the notoriously wicked. They are joining in. They are joining in with these three other groups in reviling the Savior. Though we, having said that, we like David Brown's defense of the penitent thief, that he did not join with the other thief in reviling Christ. But we'll pass from that subject for now and just point out that The malefactors represent another class of people who despise the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, it will be a very humbling discovery at the judgment day when multitudes find out that in essence they were no different from the very dregs of society, in that they were refusing to give Christ the honor that was due unto him. They did not honor him and adore him as the infinite, glorious, holy Son of God. Yes, and the God of all the earth will say, your sinfulness, your sins, are in essence no different from the sin of malefactors. You all agreed in your lives in this one respect: I will not give Christ the honor that is due unto him. Well, this is the scene at Calvary. This is the people present at Calvary. From every quarter of society, people are reviling and mocking the Savior. There was at Calvary everything to humiliate, everything to hurt and to wound and to infuriate and to tempt someone to call for vengeance, not for forgiveness. That was the scene at Calvary. There was no aspect of what was happening there to draw out compassion. We speak of people being in a pitiable condition. They're in a condition where it naturally draws out our pity. It draws out our compassion. There was nothing of that in Calvary. There's something pitiable about them all, in that they were all so sunken in sin and so deluded by Satan. Many of them completely ignorant of how Satan was working through them. But there was so much malice there. There was so much cruelty there, that there was, from a human point of view, everything to infuriate, everything to arouse righteous indignation in a righteous soul, everything to prompt him to say, "Father, the judge of all the earth, who shall do right, judge all these around me who are reviling me, who are doing all they can to increase my shame and humiliation and reproach, who are doing all they can to increase my suffering and showing no sign of remorse. They're not holding anything back and trying to increase my shame, my suffering, my humiliation, my sorrow." It was a place of no comfort. "I looked for one to pity me, but none I found. Comforters found I none." It was a place of darkness. There was darkness over the land for the space of 3 hours. It was a place of fearful temptation. "The prince of this world cometh," Jesus said, "and hath nothing in me." Satan was very active, at least at one point. Some think that when the darkness began, it was as if the Father in heaven said to Satan and all the wicked, "Make way, for now I must deal with my son. I must deal with the sacrifice. I must deal with him who has been made sin." But we put all these things together to show what kind of place it was. A place where there was nothing to draw out compassion, humanly speaking, upon those, nothing to draw out compassion for those who were around him. No, it was a place where it was very hard to forgive. As we said already, there was never a place where it was so hard to forgive. There was never a situation, and there will never, ever again be a situation where it will be as hard to forgive others as it was here. We must never forget that Christ had a true humanity. He took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. He had emotions, he had feelings, like we all have. And he speaks about his heart being wounded within him. He speaks about reproach breaking his heart. We're not to think of Christ as if the two natures in him were fused together, his divine and human natures fused or melted together, and that made it very easy for him to suffer. No, he was God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. He was a man of great sensitivity, a man of deep emotion. His emotions and feelings were not dulled by sin. If we all have our emotions and feelings dulled to some extent, that's what sin does. We do not react as we should to evil things, either done upon others and maybe even done to us. But Christ had a holy mind. He had holy feelings. And a reproach, one reproach, one unkind word, one cruel sentence wounded his heart more than it would wound any one of our hearts. None had such a soft heart as he had. A pure, soft, warm, loving heart our Lord Jesus had. And so, to be falsely accused, to be treated with such indignity, to be slandered and blasphemed, wounded his holy soul in a manner that we cannot comprehend. That's why we say, in this place, in this awful situation, we have here a situation where it was never, ever, ever so hard to forgive. Now let us come, secondly, to the person to whom he prayed. The person to whom he prayed was the Father. It's his divine Father. Christ is the divine Son by eternal generation. He's not a son by adoption, as believers are. He did not become the Son when he rose from the dead. He is the eternal Son. As long as the Father existed, the Son existed. That's why the Son is equal to the Father. He has the very same nature as the Father. Within the Godhead, or in the divine essence, there are three persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance or essence, equal in power and glory. But the persons of the Godhead are distinguished by personal properties. And the Father is distinguished by his begetting of the Son. And the Son is distinguished by the fact that he is begotten of the Father. And the Holy Spirit is distinguished by the fact that he proceeds from the Father and from the Son. These are high and holy mysteries which we must simply accept and believe. We are not to attempt to understand them. The Bible teaches that there are one God, but within God there are three persons who can speak or communicate with each other. They have personal pronouns, and they say I and thee, and me and my, and so on. Yes, in Christ speaking to the Father of the elect, it uses the word us, that they might be one in us. So there is clearly a distinction of persons within the Godhead. But there is only one God. And here the second person is in human nature, praying to the first person, saying, Father, forgive them. In the midst of all this cruelty, this hurtful, hurtful cruelty from all quarters of society, what does Christ do? He looks up to heaven. He prays to his Father. There's none to pity him. There's none to comfort him. There's none to sympathize with him. And so he turns to his Father alone. That, of course, is how we should handle, as Christians, that's how we should handle times when we go through reproach. That's inevitable as Christians. We are to follow Christ without the camp, bearing his reproach. We are never going to be loved by the world. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. If you were of the world would love you. The world loves his own, Christ says. Although the world will never truly love the Christian or appreciate his true worth. It takes grace to appreciate the Christian's true worth. But what is the Christian to do in times of reproach, times when they're falsely accused, times when they're lightly esteemed, when they're despised, when they're given the cold shoulder, when they're disdained, when they're not appreciated, when they're misunderstood. They are to go to their Father in heaven, as Christ did. First he says, Father, and then he calls for the forgiveness of those who had a hand in his death. That's very instructive and that's very significant. Who is the Father? The Father is the one who so loved the world, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. We think of the Father as the one who's all justice, the judge, the punisher, the avenger. And yes, in the economy of redemption, as the theologians call it, in the arrangement of redemption, the Father represents the Godhead. He carries out the demands of law and justice. But we must never forget that God is love, and the whole scheme of redemption is traced back to the Father. God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Yes, it's wonderful in so many ways. The Father, who is so holy and so blessed and doesn't need us at all, loved what? The world, full of darkness and hatred and enmity. Sinners of every nation, tribe, and tongue, all throughout the world, in all ages. He loved a world of rebels. And his love to them was expressed in this way, by sending his most dearly prized possession into the world to suffer and die for sinners of the world. We cannot comprehend the love of the Father. God is love. What depth is in that statement? God is love. Love that knows no measurement of its height, nor its breadth, nor its depth, nor its whatever dimension you look at that love. It's incomprehensible that God should love anyone outside the Godhead at all. He didn't need to love anyone outside the Godhead at all. He was already infinitely blessed and happy. The Son fully satisfied, you might say, the affections of his heart as the Father. He didn't need to create men so that he could have sons by adoption. That was some heresy, some serious error, popular over 100 years ago. The idea that since God is a Father, he created the human race so he could have many sons. No, he already had a Son, an infinite Son. And he fully satisfied the affections of in the heart of the Father. If we can speak in these ways, we're using human language to describe divine, eternal things. And we can only speak by analogy. Yes, the Father didn't need to love anyone outside the Godhead. And yet, he chose to love creatures outside the Godhead. We could understand, or somewhat understand at least, him setting his love on holy creatures, like the angels who never sinned. We can understand how God loved his own image in Adam and Eve before they fell. But that he could love wretched, fallen, ruined sinners who had incurred his wrath and curse. Yes, who essentially had directly attacked him. We do not want God to rule over all things. We want to be our own God, said Adam and Eve. And if God was no longer the God of Adam and Eve, then he was no longer the God over all. And that would mean that he is no longer God. What we're saying is there is something in sin that would destroy God if it could. That's why sin is an abominable evil. And here we read in that well-known verse, God so loved the world, a world that would wish that God does not exist. A world that wishes God does not exist at all. Can you love someone if you've heard them say, or maybe they said to your face, I wish you never existed? Would you find it easy to love them? And yet, this is just a feeble analogy of the love of the Father. Could you love someone who said to you, I wish you never existed, and then you found out that in order to love them, in order to bring them into a state of happiness, it would cost you everything you had? That's a feeble analogy of the love of the Father. He took his most prized possession. He took, to use, I think it was Robert Murray McShane that said this, he gave all that he had to secure the objects of his love. It was love that cost his son dearly, cost him in a way that we can never fathom. And this is the one to whom Christ is praying. Father, thou who so love the world, that thou dost send me into it to die for a great number. Thou who in love chose many to everlasting life before the foundation of the world. See, looking up to the Father would, as it were, awaken, if it were possible, reawaken the springs of love and compassion to all around him at Calvary, even though they were still reviling him, heaping abuse upon him, trying to increase and deepen his humiliation, trying to increase his suffering. He looks away from all that and he looks up to the Father. Father, the one who has so loved the world. Yes, that is how we regain a forgiving spirit on our own souls, to look up to the Lord in heaven, to remember that he is love, to remember that he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for all of God's people, for all who believe in him. Let us come thirdly and lastly to the petition desired. Forgive them. Forgive them. Forgive those who have had a hand in my death. I do not think we can limit these words only to the ones that were alive at the time, because even if there were only one believer saved, and he would be saved many years after this, he would have to say, I had a hand in his death. Yes, I am responsible for his death, because my sin was put upon him, and God made him to be sin for me, who knew no sin, that I might be made the righteousness of God in him. All the Lord's people can say, I have had a hand in Christ's death. My sins are really the nails that pierced him. My sins brought down the sword of divine justice upon this holy, harmless, undefiled one. Yes, in the language, in the abuse, in the reproach heaped upon Christ by those around him at Calvary. I hear in that language the language of my own sins. I hear in that language the sins of my youth. There were four groups at Calvary, and we said all of them united in this. They were not willing to give Christ the honor that he deserved. And that's in the language of every sin. That's the language of a life apart from Christ. I refuse to give Jesus Christ the honor, the love, the service that he deserves. Does this affect you? You might say, I wish it affected me. Well, I believe that the child of God who gets a glimpse into the malignity of sin will always feel that he is not adequately affected by the great wrong that he has done to Christ, not giving him the honor that he deserves, not giving him the love, the willing, eager, joyful obedience that Christ deserves. Yes, I see in this group of people, myself, the believer says, people outwardly very different from one another, and in fact, people that despised each other, people that were actually quite alienated from each other. But what brought them all together? What brought them all together was this: we all agree that Jesus should not get the honor that he deserves. Well, Christ says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You notice he doesn't say, forgive their sin. He says, forgive them. He's calling for a pardon of their persons. He's not just calling for the pardon of one act or one deed, such as an unkind word, a reproach, an abuse, or for the specific action they had when Christ was condemned, the specific role they played when Christ was being put to death. Christ is not praying for a pardon of a particular deed. He's praying for the pardon of their persons. Father, forgive them. That's the forgiveness that you and I need, because the problem is not just that Sabbath days I don't really want to come to church. That's not just the problem. The problem is not certain requirements in the law of God that I don't want to obey. That's not really the problem. The problem is a nature that does not want to give Christ the honor, the obedience, the love, the adoration that he deserves. It's a state, it's our state, our fallen state, that is the problem. Our whole persons need to be pardoned. And that is what Christ is securing here on Calvary. As one of the commentators says, it's very significant here how when the blood began to flow, intercession began to be made. When the atoning blood began to flow, when Christ was being nailed to the cross, the high priest began to intercede. You see, his intercession is based upon his atoning blood. He's saying, Father, forgive them. Because of the blood that is being shed, I am pouring out my soul unto death in their room and place. And therefore, Father, forgive them. Forgive their persons. Bring them into a state of reconciliation, into a state of favor that they can never fall out of because of the blood. The blood of thine only begotten Son, it is infinitely precious blood. Therefore, Father, forgive them. Remember their sins no more. Receive them forever into thy favor. Send forth the Holy Spirit to bring them to faith and repentance, so that they will lay hold upon me and forsake iniquity. Send forth the Spirit again to sanctify them and make them holy, so that they can spend eternity with me in that place where nothing that defileth shall enter in, that place where there will be no falls, never, ever, ever will there be a fall. That's what Christ is praying for, that people would be brought to a state of perfection. It's not just the forgiveness of actual sins. It's not just the forgiveness that makes them a blank slate again. It's forgiveness that results in them being accounted righteous in God's sight and righteous forever. And because the blood is covering them, they will be given all things that they need for life and godliness. All because of this one who is on Calvary, a place where it was never so hard to forgive. Well, what think we of Christ? The young ones here, we trust, have understood a little of what I have been trying to say. God is very loving. Christ is very loving. Christ is very willing to forgive. Christ has obtained a way by which you can be forgiven. Though all your lifetime you've not wanted to give him the honor and obedience and love that he deserves, he's willing to forgive all that in a moment. And you might say, but you don't know what's in my heart. You don't know the frustration I feel, the anger that I have against God for doing this thing and that thing in my life. You don't understand the bitterness I feel against God. I don't want to admit it, but I have bitterness against God for what happened in my providence. I'm in no frame or condition to repent and believe now. I cannot hope for forgiveness now. But look to Christ on Calvary. See the place that he's in. A place where it was never so hard to forgive. And what is he? Listen to him. What is he saying? He's saying, Father, forgive them. He's ready to forgive you right now. If you would just accept his offer of forgiveness, just take him at his word. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. I'm ready to forgive you now. Whatever the state of your heart is in, even if it's as wicked and as malicious and as dark as it was at Calvary, I'm ready to forgive you now. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. Almighty and blessed one, enable us to give thanks that we are able to meet together in the name of Christ, one so ready to forgive, that make us thankful for who thou art, a God of love, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We beseech thee to bless all the young people here who have heard something about Jesus Christ, that loving Savior who gave himself in love for wretched sinners. Bring them to seek him today, to cry out to him, to take him as their own Savior, and seek grace to give him the honor that he deserves, honoring him as God, as prophet, as priest, and as their king. Wash away all iniquities and love us freely. Be with us in the remainder of this service. For Jesus' sake, amen.